Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we come again this morning to greet you and rejoice that we stand before you as your people. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, that you allow us to grow before you in knowledge and righteousness and in holiness, that you are as a shepherd to a sheep who is growing. Lord, your tender care and your careful rebuke are guardedly measured to encourage us, Father, to prosper. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to exercise your care toward us, that we might respond and delight to serve you. We pray that you would even be with us this hour as we reflect on the things that encouraged and made for the atmosphere of worship that you called the ancient church to offer. And Lord, in this regard, we thank you for the foundation. We thank you again for the foundation that was laid by the fathers of the ancient church, the apologists, the defenders of the faith, and the pastors and teachers that were so diligent to help to refine the doctrines of grace and to hand them off to the next generation with care. We pray, Father, that as we continue to bear forth the testimony of the gospel, even in the 21st century church, that you would continue to have patience with her and with her growth, and that, Lord, you would inspire and encourage the teachers and the ministers of our day to clarity of thought and to boldness of proclamation, and with patience, Lord, to direct and not to give tepid water, Lord, to those who are looking to satisfy their thirst, their spiritual thirst. We ask that you would bless us as we seek to bless you. Thank you for the honor and the privilege it is not only to carry the name Christian, but to study and to be encouraged by the work from one generation to another that we see in the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's see here. Let me just hand this to you guys. Take one and pass it on. I just have the one handout today, which is the notes sheet. Yeah, no, we're going to sit up front, Bonnie. You want to go sit up front? Over here, Bonnie. Let's... Okay, after, well, good morning, welcome back. Come in, come in. Yes, nothing left for tardy people but the front of the row here. Absolutely, I hear you. I hear you.
I don't have a handout.
Boy, what side of the bed you get up on this morning? Griping at his wife, sitting there griping at, gripe. Yeah, I think that's probably more the case. All right, okay, we've worked through my little mini section on defining the faith in the various aspects that brought to us today and next week, Lord willing. I want to talk about the worship of God in the church during this period of time. We'll be talking about the elements of worship or how they saw worship, the worship of God, next week. And so today I only want to talk about the where and the when. Worship, of course, is the very defining feature of the church in every generation. How, when, and where the church worships her Lord is very revealing about the society and the culture that not only the church dwells in, but the effect that the church will have on society and culture. And that's something that we could expand on at length, but I won't this morning, just to encourage you to contemplate that far from being just something on the sideline which has nothing to do with the rest of life, the worship of God, the format it takes, the time it takes, the place it occupies, has always defined and constructed and sculpted the environment around it. And the ancient church is no different in that regard. Of course, in this situation, we are in a period when the church is growing rapidly in number, in understanding, in truth, in organization, but also in influence over the entire Roman Empire. And it is no mistake, it is no coincidence, it is no it is not left up to question or doubt that the influence of the church had tremendous effect on not only what is going on in the Roman Empire right now, but also the transition that will leave it, that will move us into the very next period of time, which is the launching of the Byzantine Empire. Well, as we look at this, we're looking at some things, of course, that will be ground effects, kind of foundational types of things. But you'll recognize some of this in terms of how it how it's very similar to us today, and how the church's influence over society is directly measured by the strength of the church to uphold that worship. The doctrines may vary. The doctrines of God will go up and down from will change and have varying distinctions, as worship will. But nonetheless, the attention to worship is the most important key influence that the church has on society in all of the varying ways that influence goes up and down. I want to talk about where of worship first. Here, of course, is the most distinctive point of Christianity over and against all of the other religions of the ancient Near East Egypt even Judaism of its day. One of the things you remember about when the Israelites were cast off into Babylon, they were immediately cast into a, one way to describe it is like, being dumped off into New York City. It was just the cosmopolitan nature of the universe, and what an amazing transformation that would be, with one exception, and that is that in Babylon, unlike New York City, there were literal temples to every, possible god and idol that you could imagine on every street corner. And along with the idols, of course, along with any false religion, comes immorality. The two go hand in hand. Whenever the truth of God is abandoned and it is exchanged for idol worship, and of course in the deterioration of man because of sin, that is always the tendency, is to drift away from the truth and replace it with an idol. And whenever that is happening, one of the most inevitable predictions you can have is that it will lend itself to immorality, corruption, as sin, exalted as something holy, as something now legitimate, as something approvable by society. And Babylon, of course, was rampant in that with the temple prostitutions that were available and many other things, but are beside the point. Christianity, when it starts this period of time, is very different in one very significant sense, and that is that it is not only, of course, monotheistic, meaning that there it only worships the one God, which made it a problem for Roman society, which was very, multiple gods and multiple influences. But it was also very distinctly different from Judaism in one very important way right off the bat, and that was is that it was very uniquely decentralized. There's no Mecca, there's no temple, there is no religious site, particularly in the early church, to make pilgrimage to. As Islam, 6 centuries later, will have the sites that will say you must pray in a direction of. If you cannot be in a mosque, there is an absolute void of sanctuary. There's an absolute void of locations that are considered holy. It's very different in that sense. Now, there's a couple of reasons we can speculate on that. One is that, of course, at this point in time, it's not approved by law. It's as the first century yields into the second, and the pressures of Judaistic persecution yields to Roman police efforts of harassment. Then, you can say, well, the church was driven underground, and that's the reason. But it remained this way even toward the development of the latter part of our period of time, into the 3rd century and on into the 4th century, when it became not only legitimate but the authorized the religion of the empire. There began to be magnificent buildings by that time, but the point was is that wherever you worshipped, in this magnificent building or in this magnificent building or someplace else, wherever you were, the point was driven home that God is with us rather than us having to go to where God is. Now, I was going to take off on another tangent, but I won't. It was pragmatically as well as theologically decentralized. Worship for the ancient church was based on 2 factors. One sounds too pragmatic to be true, but it nonetheless is still very much a point in today. Convenience. You move someplace, you look for a close church. And that was a very big part of that. It was usually done in a situation as the 2nd century developed. Also, there were safety concerns for those who might be looking out for Christians or wondering about what the Christians are doing. And so through the 2nd century, in the earlier part of the period, the worship of God was often done in people's homes. And This is an illustration of a kind of a sketch, if you will, of what a typical large, wealthy person's home might look like as far as the dining room is concerned. This would be, in other words, just the one room. The table in the middle or the serving area in the middle would be removed. There typically, I'm told, was an arched corner at the one end. For what purposes, I don't know, except that simply the head of the table would maybe sit in the arch at the end of the room. But for purposes of worship, they would gather in homes and they would take over the dining room, remove the area would stand in the center. There would be a table here for communion. And then the teacher would be the only one sitting. See, they had it right. That would be, whether or not the curved end was there, this would be the kind of format that they would use. They would gather in homes and they would sit in those kinds of, but there were also other places where the early churches would gather. They would gather in larger groups out in the wilderness. They would go outside the city limits, and they would gather together for worship there. Things moved along, they would even be worshiping toward the end of our period at the grave sites of martyrs, at various crypts, or even later in catacombs. So there was a variety of places where Christians would gather based on these two aspects, convenience and safety. These were the most significant driving points. To be fellowshipping with one another for the purpose of worshiping God and of encouraging. Celsus, remember Celsus, the critic, the cynic of Christianity during this period of time. His remark in regard to this was that Christians have no official sites; they sneak around in the dark. Origen defended or described the worship of God in such a way based on the humanity of Christ being the highest temple and the most beautiful image. Justin Martyr said, Christians assemble wherever it's convenient because God is invisibly present everywhere. Clement of Alexandria refuses notions that religion is bound to any building. He says Christianity does not have this singularity to it. Wherever Christians are gathered, there is the Church of Christ. And Clement, by the way, is the first one to speak about the double meaning of the word ecclesia. It's the gathering of the church, gathering of the people of God, but in another sense, it might be a building they worship in. And of course, we definitely have that today. One of my pet peeves is whenever anybody ever says, there's the church, there's my church, and they're talking about brick and mortar. It's not the church, not a church at all. People in it are the church. But you can see that this, even when Clement, was doing the same thing. Tertullian, my hero, shows you how bad he is in this, was the first one to coin the phrase, going to church. We're going to church. And this desire, if not completely fulfilled or satisfied, the desire to have a building goes way, way back. And even in the midst of ardent decentralization when it comes to identity.
And in that sense, is church a verb or a noun?
Well, yeah, going to church in that sense would be a noun. Well, in all these senses would be a noun. Yeah. Right. By the mid of the 3rd century, even in spite of the fact that antagonism was growing and there were pockets and there were times of persecution, nonetheless, Christians were beginning to be of such number and so bold that even in Rome, they were beginning to build buildings or inhabit buildings and transfer them over and make them church buildings. Alexander Severus, who was one of the emperors who did launch a persecution against Christians at one time in his reign, nonetheless, the note is made that in 230 he granted Christians the right to a new church building in Rome, or to build a church or occupy and make a church building in Rome, and apparently made a big bugaboo because it was against all of the outcries and protests of the tavern keepers. They didn't want the church next to them. See how things haven't changed? You know, the more things change, the more things stay the same. And such building of church buildings, now these would still be modest. These would still be, even after the pattern that we see here, very modest buildings where the worshipers would stand. In other words, just an empty room with something on the end of it, but built for the purpose. So in other words, it had certain human accoutrements. But during the period of 260 to 303, that would be that section of Alexander Severus' reign, buildings did multiply rather quickly. Larger and larger buildings began to be constructed, nothing like megachurches yet, but larger places, more obvious places of worship, boldly began to be put up in not only in Rome, but of course in Alexandria and Tyre and all of the Antioch and various places of Christian gatherings. And of course, when times of persecution did arise, this had its down effect. This had its disadvantage because now you had definitely a place where everybody knew you were going. You know, before Christians always, like Celsus said, they just disappear. They're like cockroaches. They worship, you know, in the dark. What's going on? You know, can't find them anyplace. But now you know exactly where they are. They even put a sign up. Hi, welcome to the church. So, you know, in the one of the, this is probably one reason why the persecution of Diocletian, which was the most horrendous of persecutions, was so bad, was because the Romans knew exactly where to go. They didn't have to, you know, ask around. They didn't have to look for squealers. They didn't have to look for people to turn Christians in. They just waited until they got together, and then they moved in and arrested them. And so it was, fairly easy. The most infamous was the destruction of a beautiful church building in Nicodemia in 303, which was destroyed promptly during the Diocletian persecution because it was, at least on record or by tradition or tale, was said that it stood taller than the imperial palace. So, you know, so the Christians are getting rather bold by the time that the worst of the persecutions are coming along. And by the beginning of the 4th century, now this would have been the end of our period of time. This is the time when, you know, the capital has moved to Constantinople, and the army's not there, the emperor's not there, the pressure's not there. But by the end of the beginning of the 4th century, Rome, the city of Rome, is recorded to have had 40 church buildings within the city limits. And by this time, by the end of our period, the attention to the construction of church buildings now begins to take a traditional kind of shape. When it comes to the whole study of architecture, this is a whole class, if not a whole course in and of itself. But to say just the least amount here, church building took, of course, a dramatic change with Constantine taking the throne and declaring Christianity to not only be legal but the imperial religion. He not only allowed for church building to take place, but he encouraged it. He launched it. He, you know, was involved with building of larger and larger church buildings. There was a dramatic change in the building of buildings for the worship of God, and one very typical example was that they borrowed from a form of architecture that was used for civic meetings, town halls, that kind of thing, that was called basilicas, and they just modified the basilicas to fit to the design of the purpose they had, which was a meeting kind of place. And so you can see a very similar kind of pattern to the earlier house churches. But here you had a little more complex design with a little more thought put into it. You had the portico here, which was the entrance, might be just a covered porch with steps around, or it might be an enclosed space where the entrance doors were there. You would come into the atrium, and there was typically a fountain. For cleansing. We'll get into the whole question about baptisms later, but for purposes of washing the hands, refreshing yourself, as well as a symbol perhaps of spiritual cleansing or the fountain of life, and then you would move from there to the main room or the nave, and the nave was where the worship would take place. The table at the end, by this time, by Constantine's day, would, like most things, would take on a much more grander kind of figure in the room. It might be carved. It might be magnificent. It might be huge, and to go along with the embellishment of that, it also the focus of things are beginning to already show their influence. Schaff, at least historian Philip Schaff, is willing to be quoted as saying that uh, the the table now is already, by the beginning of the fourth century, referred to as the altar. Now, I'm not going to make anything of that right now, except to say that we know that that's if that's the truth, then already we've seen a shift in thinking. It could be just simply a mistaken combining of purposes. The altar was what was held in the Jewish temple, and it was the place of action. It was the place where the sacrifice took place. It was the place where the attention was drawn, and just the place where the elements of communion were distributed. It could have been just used. The term could have been borrowed over. So it may or may not have. I'm saying that, in other words, guardedly. It may or may not display a change in understanding of the communion by this time, but it was, at least Schaff wants to refer to it as the altar. And then there were a couple of seats behind the altar, chairs, more official type chairs where you would the bishops would sit, the teachers would sit, and conduct the service.
I had a theory or speculation why that first, if you pull down the this other one. And I'm just thinking as an engineer, you know, because of the acoustic, you want that
Song
behind the
sure.
cave so that the sound
can. So the sound reflects outwardly.
Then the bottom one kind of blew my theory away because that doesn't have any kind of.
Well, we're going to. Your theory is not dead. We're going to see the concave end return. But that's not until after our age is over. That's in the Nicene age. That's after 325 do we see that in the construction of church buildings themselves called basilicas. And then you see several arches, as a matter of fact. But you'll see the same kind of thing. Okay, any questions then about that, about church buildings so far? Like I said, the things do develop quite a bit. But most of that development takes place, of course, after the period that we're studying. It takes place after Constantine comes to power and after he generously pours his efforts and his finances into the development of the Christian faith and the Christian religion. So that's all then on the buildings. Now that's the where of worship. The next thing I want to do is talk about the when. Here's my eraser. And this stands in very interesting contrast to the where of worship. The testimony of the Lord's day that we find in the Scripture sets the pace for the early church. And it's a very interesting thing that in the Christian faith that where you worship is not as not anywhere near as important as when you worship, which was very foundational by principle in the ancient church. It was the Christian faith wasn't a place or a site, but it was most predictably to be a time or a specific day. And on that day, you celebrated the most significant historical event the world had and ever will know, and the observance of it was not to be done annually as other events. It wasn't to be a festival. It wasn't to be a celebration, but it was to be done weekly according to the pattern of the week, as is laid out first of all in Genesis. Now, this understanding of the Lord's Day is not only obviously foundational, but the historians make it very plain in there. They're quite convinced that this was from the earliest time. Schaff writes this. He says, "Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century." In other words, all over the empire. Nothing else can account for the fact that Christians were gathering together on the Lord's Day from the very beginning, other than to say that this was very the apostles themselves were very persuaded of it and why and what was going on. And then he says this is also just as revealing. He says there is no dissenting voice. The custom is confirmed by the testimonies of the earliest post-apostolic writers. And so we not only have scriptures teaching on this, but the apostolic fathers that come in right away in the second century, they write about it as well, such as Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and the younger Pliny. Now the younger Pliny is in 112, so that's very early. And the Didache, which we read, you know, the little kind of manual for church operations, the early, you know, book of church order, if you will, is written during this period, and it refers to the worship of God on the Lord's Day. The observance of the Lord's Day during this period of time was very clearly sacrificial on the part of Christians. And what we mean by that, of course, is that, remember, we talked about two things that drove the early worshipers. One was convenience and the other was safety. Whereas where you worship was absolutely catered to your convenience. Nonetheless, from the very beginning, convenience had to go out the window when it came to when you worshiped the Lord. And the real witness of that, of course, is that, you know, culture, Roman culture was not tuned to take the Lord's Day off. No businesses closed, you know, nobody would understand this whole business. You know, they knew about the Sabbath, they knew about Jewish Sabbaths, and they humored the Jews as they needed to. But now, you know, there's a whole nother day, you know, so it was very inconvenient for the Christians, mostly during the first half of our period of time, if not for the first two centuries, to worship on the Lord's Day. This is one reason why Christians would get up very early on the first day of the week and worship the Lord together before the sun was up, or after a full day of work, and go and worship the Lord at night, because that was the day that the Lord had given them. And this is why Celsus had every reason to say, you know, they worship in the dark. They're like cockroaches. What's wrong? You know, the reason was because it was the only time they could. But that to worship on the Lord's Day was what they were committed to doing. And of course, it also defied the call or the desire for safety. It became very predictable when Christians would gather together. And so one very obviously was a matter of pragmatism, and because of the doctrine of God dwelling with us as opposed to us seeking God wherever He might be, meant that where you worship wasn't important, but when you worship was very, very important. And again, with the coming of Constantine, with the end of our period of time, this was immediately recognized. And again, no argument, no dissent, no debate over the issue of the Lord's Day. It was immediately recognized and acted upon. Constantine, one of the first acts he did upon becoming emperor was to declare that was a cultural change. He said, we will now observe the Lord's Day. The shops will close. Imagine trying to change our culture. You know, we think of it as utterly hopeless. Do you realize how utterly hopeless it is for us to, you know, we think, oh, you're talking about making people observe the Lord's Day again, and what a mountainous effort that would take. But do you realize that it is only this generation that gave it away? And for 1900 years, all of civilized society observed the Lord's Day except ours? How much have we given away in this one generation? And how hopeless it looks for us to ever, ever, ever get it back. It just shows you that you know, and here we are. We're studying the ancient church, you know, which took on the very same kind of challenge, and was sacrificial in its effort, and in the midst of doing that, overcame the amazing power of a society that was dead set against it. One question, of course, we have is the relationship what did the ancient church understand regarding the relationship between the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath and the New Testament Christian Lord's Day? Right from the beginning, there was a definite understanding in the ancient church against the ceremonial aspect or instruction of the Lord's Day. A couple of very strong passages in Scripture which speak about this: Romans 14, Colossians 2. One esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, and with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are very strong words of Paul against the ceremonial observance of the Sabbath, tying the observance, the worship of God that was tied to the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day, and he's very strong in saying that this has no place in the mind of the Christian and the heart and the doctrine of the Christian faith. But the ancient church never confused this with the moral obligation or the moral duty or the moral responsibility of observing the Lord's Day as a replacement. So there's no connection. They're not saying that this is a New Testament Sabbath in the sense of a ceremonial observation. There's no the sacrifices and all of the ceremonial law connected to it. Only as a substitution and a replacement for it, a fulfillment of it, if you will. And one of the texts that they pointed to was Exodus 20, and in the midst of the heart of the law, which cites the fourth commandment, not in the ceremonial part of the law, but in the moral part of the law, and cites the reason for it, not because this is what God's telling you at Mount Sinai, and this is what Aaron has to do on this day, and anything to do with the ceremony, but rather going back to the creation day itself, and saying that this is an ordinance that starts with creation and continues. This is the reason the ancient church understood the weekly observance on the Lord's Day was the thing to do. Let me give you a few references here. Ignatius, the author of the Epistle of Barnabas, both agree on this morally and practically. There was a strong connection to creation that should be carried over, even though the day has changed in honor of the resurrection of Christ. Observance of the day is to be held. Justin Martyr, in a disputation against the Jews, he's writing an argument and haranguing with the Jews here, defends the change of day from Sabbath to Lord's Day, specifically with reference to the resurrection of Christ and its significance. So right away, there was no confusion as to why the day was changed or what it meant or what it was implying. Dionysius, and he writes from Corinth in 170, so this is very, very early, writing to the church in Rome, making reference of a letter that the Roman church had sent to them, says, "Today we kept the Lord's Day holy in which we read your letter." So in other words, in the gathering of the saints for worship, we read the letter from Rome on Lord's Day. Melito of Sardis wrote a treatise on the Lord's Day. Here's one of the first tracts we know about keeping the Lord's Day and what it means. Irenaeus of Lyon, in 170, testifies to the Christian celebration of the Lord's Day and of the quality of the Sabbath as being only symbolical and a typical ordinance. So, very early here from the ancient church, we have these three ordinances, and the ancient church called them this. We have the three ordinances. We have, circumcision giving way to baptism. And like I said, we'll talk about the sacraments later. The Passover giving way to the Lord's Supper, and then you've got the Sabbath giving way to the Lord's Day. And the ancient church is very clear on their understanding of this and even their teaching of this. Tertullian, again, the guy who said going to church for the first time, this is 197 to 220, saw the Lord's Day as figurative of our rest from sin and a type of the heavenly rest to come. And of course, Tertullian, being an apologist, defending the faith against unbelievers, was also of a pastoral heart. But nonetheless, when he turned his his ability to speak strongly from speaking to unbelievers to the church, it can be taken. He speaks very bluntly. He says, "We have nothing to do with Sabbaths, new moons, or Jewish festivals, much less with those of the heathen." You catch that? You know, he says Tertullian is arguing that Christians don't have any business going to the synagogue or the temple on the Sabbath, or to do associating with them in worship, as well as worshiping as the heathens do. Of course, those are the idol worshipers, the temples to the various things, or the activities that they would be involved in. We have our own solemnities. He doesn't say, in other words, just the Lord's Day. He doesn't say we don't go to those places on the Lord's Day. He says we don't go to those places, period. Which is very strong. He says, "We have our own solemnities, the Lord's Day, for instance, Pentecost. As the heathens this is the line that caught me. It says, "As the heathen confine themselves to their festivals and do not observe ours, let us confine ourselves to ours and not meddle with those belonging to them." I'll let you daydream or speculate about what kind of pagan festivals we have in our society today that Christians are eager to participate in, and which perhaps we should refrain. He thought it wrong. This gives you an idea of what worshiping on the Lord's Day meant for Tertullian. This is all Tertullian still. He thought it wrong to fast or to pray kneeling on the Lord's Day because it was a day given to joy. The joy of the celebration of the resurrection is the point he's making there. Not just joy, I'm saved, happy, and it's great, isn't it great, I'm going to heaven. He's saying joy of the resurrection, the power of God to accomplish salvation in the resurrected Christ, that's the joy that Tertullian is emphasizing there. And of course, you know, our own salvation is tied to that because of our faith, but the joy of the celebration of the Lord's Day in the ancient church was in the resurrection. But he also considered it Christian duty to abstain from secular care and labor, lest we give place to the devil. And this is the first express evidence of cessation from labor on Sunday among Christians. Tertullian is arguing very strongly about that. So, you know, what Tertullian's doing here, he's laying the foundation. He's saying, you know, this is something radical. This is something that Christians must be convinced of themselves, and they must be willing of themselves to sacrifice for, because in doing so, we will change culture. But if we stop anywhere along the line, then do not expect the society to pander to you. I admire Tertullian because of his bluntness, because of his ability to spell it out very clearly. Schaff, again, quoting about the close of our period of time, the end of the 3rd century, the beginning of the 4th, "The Ante-Nicene Church took no liberties with the day. On the question of theatrical and other amusements, she was decidedly," and he uses the word puritanic here. He says she was decidedly puritanic. I don't know if he understands what the Puritans were all about. That's almost a prejudicial statement. It almost sounds judgmental prejudiced. Puritanic did not mean stoic, and that's what everybody's typical thinking of Puritans means: is we don't smile on the Lord's Day. We sit still, we stare at the wall, and we're happy about it on the Lord's Day. You know, that's not Puritans at all. Puritans were some of the most joyful people in the world. Some of the ones who focused on and worked on the effort of community among Christians the most. And so his, by saying decidedly puritanic, almost sounds like I'm not sure he understands what that word means. But he says she was decidedly puritanic and ascetic, and denounced them as being inconsistent on any day with the profession of a soldier of the cross. In other words, he said on the question of theatrical and other amusements, she was decidedly puritanic and denounced those other amusements as being inconsistent on any day with the profession of a soldier of the cross. So a very important thing to think about. Now, by the time of Constantine, laws were passed. As I said, with Constantine, there was a great eagerness for society to participate in this. When we get into Constantine's reign and the beginning of the shifting from Rome to Constantinople, or from Ravenna, or from Melina to Constantinople as the capital, we'll find out what his real motive is, what his real driving force is. But the long and the short of it is that Constantine wanted to rebuild the Roman Empire after the image of the church. He wanted the first real Christian empire. And so in his effort to do that, not necessarily in his wisdom to do this, he established laws enforcing the observance of the Lord's Day upon society. And for the first time, even before, by the end of the close of the period we're in, already there was the laws were on the books, closing shops and businesses on the Lord's Day after the pattern of Ezra in the Old Testament. Remember Ezra and the exiles returned to Jerusalem? That in order for to enforce the Lord's Day, Jerusalem was once again a walled city. And to enforce the Lord's Day, he would close the gates of the city and he would not open it. And all of the hucksters and all of the shop owners and all of the guys trying to make a buck had to wait outside the gate until the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, was over. And then he would open the gates. And that's what he's talking about, kind of an enforcing of the law upon those who wanted to make a dollar on the Lord's Day. And Constantine was very, very strong on this, saying, if you will not worship God, you will worship his authority over you. And it will be exercised in that you will be forced to cease from ignoring him. Man, that's good. I like that. A minister, a church is not supposed to exercise that kind of authority, but for the civil officer to do so is pretty amazing. Pretty spectacular stuff. Okay, well, besides Lord's Days, very typically Wednesdays and Fridays were also partially observed by Christians. These days were not just prayer meeting time or, routine times of getting together, but Wednesdays and Fridays were observed in a small, a brief, or a partial way to observe, to remember the sacrifice of the Lord, to remember his death, to remember his sufferings. And these were the days when Christians would continue to practice fasting and prayer, but not on Lord's Day. All right, now besides the weekly practices, there were also a couple of annual festivals that Christians would honor or celebrate. We're doing great for time. There was what didn't have the term then. I'll say Resurrection Day on the annual calendar. Easter, it wasn't called Easter during our period of time, but Easter is what we're talking about. Then there was Pentecost. And then thirdly, there was the Epiphany. And these three were observed annually among Christians in varying ways. Primary, I think, was the very, very primary was where the days, not just the days, but actually the season between these two, the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, that there was a probably altogether a month-long celebration or an observance, a season that Christians would celebrate, in trying to observe these two days or these two events, historical events, as a single season, it took the phrase a phrase was coined, Pascha. That's where that comes from, and it would start off as the Pascha Storasimon, which was the grief of the crucifixion, and would slowly kind of develop until it became the Pascha Anastasimon, which was the glory of the resurrection. So it would start off, it would start off kind of an Ash Wednesday feeling, and then at the end of this, by the end of the season, we are celebrating and we are in joy and we are and we are enthusiastic in remembering of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this was a neat thing. This was a nice idea. They thought that a very good way to observe the historical nature of Christ's work. This really hit the nail on the head. The Christians liked to observe this annually, but the problem came that resulted from this season that they began to observe together. And the problem was, and I'm going to put all of this in a real quick nutshell. There's actually much more to this than this, but just to give you an idea of what's going on. The problem soon came as over the question, when do we celebrate Pascha Anastasimon? When do we celebrate the resurrection of Christ? When on the calendar do we do that? And at first, it was, well, there were two answers. One was, well, we celebrate it 3 days after Passover. And that seemed to make sense because the Passover was the historical Jewish annual thing, and it seemed to make sense. The problem with that was that from year to year to year, the resurrection of Christ would be celebrated on any day, any given day that holiday fell on. So you might be celebrating the resurrection on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday. Well, there were others that said, no, we can't have that. We have to celebrate it on the first day of the week. After all, that's what it says. On the first day of the week, Jesus rose again. So there were those who said, no, we have to start with this and work backwards. And at first, it was just a disagreement, which way do you prefer kind of thing. But after a while, practically, it became a real problem. And the reason was because these guys found themselves year after year after year, these guys were in the celebration mode as these guys were starting in their mourning phase. And so you had some Christians who were fasting and praying and remembering the crucifixion of Christ, and you had the guys across the street, and they're eating. They're celebrating the resurrection. So it got what can't have this, it's just awkward. And so the debate became quite heated as developed, and a label was given. I'll write this out for you, although I don't. Anyway, quarta decim men. Quarta de Simeon. You were accorded to Simeon if you went by the Passover day and let the resurrection fall on whatever day you wanted. You were accorded to Simeon, and otherwise you were not. And as I said, this became quite an argument, quite a hassle in the church. It actually became quite heated. The first recording of real excommunications among Christians happened over this issue. Was very weird to be going. But of course, this led to the whole argument and the whole pressure that the church be united on the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And of course, the problem here is that you've got the Passover, which is set on a Jewish calendar. And everybody else is using the Julian calendar, and so there's overlap and there's confusion between the two. And this whole thing developed during our period of time, so that by the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325, this is another issue which had to be answered. Not only was, the deal with Arius, but also this had to be answered. And what the council voted against the Quarta de Simeons, and yet realize that if they were going to have Easter on the Lord's Day, that you're going to have to allow it to be a floating holiday. There's just no way we're going to be able to nail it down so that it's this day every year. And so the Council of Nicaea was the very first one to understand this, to come to grips with this, that it's a floating holiday. And their solution was this doesn't end it by any means, but just tell you how complicated things get. They decided that Easter should always be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox. Got that? Which is March the 21st and must always be after the Jewish Passover. Of course, you can't have the resurrection of Christ before the Passover. You know, that's the worst thing. So there's a little fine print, you know, asterisk. Oh, by the way, the Passover's got to take place first. You know? So this made, you know, henceforth from that point on, there would be further discussion in the church, but this pretty well ended it. There were parts that didn't like it, and as is always the case. But what this did was it said, okay, well, Easter is forever going to be a floating holiday. We have to establish it every year according to those guidelines. And that meant that that Easter could be celebrated as early as March 22nd and as late as April 25th. Just whatever, you know, is gonna work out in any particular given year. So, like I said, in a real brief run at the issue, that's where that comes from. and it does come from this period of time. Then the third annual observance was Epiphany. Interestingly enough, appropriately enough, I should say, by far and away, the Resurrection Day does take dominance in the importance of the church on an annual basis early. And it's makes a lot of sense. The resurrection of Christ is the turning point of all of history. It should be the thing that the church is so very sure of and established. And so that's another reason why the passion of the debate became so very strong. Interestingly enough, the Epiphany, and what you and I are thinking of is here is Christmas, wasn't a big deal. Even with the accounts of the virgin birth in Matthew and Luke, the Epiphany, the birth of Christ itself, was not necessarily a deal that anybody cared to pin their hat on or to go down fighting for. It was not a hill to die on. It was not a legislation that needed to be passed or needed to be established compared to the resurrection. In fact, during our period of time, Christmas itself wasn't celebrated. The Epiphany was, just like this was a season, the Epiphany was regarded as an observance of the collection of all of the early events in Jesus' life. And so we're talking about the appearance of the angel, the birth, his baptism, his testing in the desert, all of the early phases that lead up to his ministry. And so the Epiphany itself was a broader thing, and we're just celebrating the human nature of Christ, if you will, and that's as far as it got. Christmas as we know it was not established. Sometimes, you know, we're accused of saying, well, you just changed over, you know, sun god's birthday or something, you know, like that. There's nothing in this period of time which shows anything like that. But after Christianity becomes legalized and there is a great desire to reform society, then yes, we are going to see those efforts deliberately made. Not on the sly, not when nobody else is looking, not because it was easy to do, but because it was a deliberate desire to put away pantheism, to put away idols, to put away paganism, and to replace all of that with a legitimate Christian foundation that, yes, indeed, you're going to find in the next period, the period following the Nicene Council, you're going to find pagan temples being taken over and renovated and made churches out of. And you're going to find holidays being declared illegal, and in their places, Christian holidays are going to come to pass. That's just the beginning. But that doesn't take place in the early church. It's during the time of the Byzantine Empire. Okay? So the effect on culture here is the most important thing that that I want to emphasize and leave with you in regards to what is the church today doing. During the 19th and 20th centuries, the church eagerly took on a fortress mentality. You know, we're going to lock it up. We're going to leave society outside, and we're just going to, you know, be to ourselves and let society just do whatever they want to do. We're going to be who we want to be. And the ancient church would say that was an absolutely defeatist policy. The church has to be changing society, or else it is not bearing witness. And it has to be willing to take the cost, and it has to be willing to make that charge and do what is required if society is ever going to see a change, because otherwise society doesn't stay neutral. It only grows much more pagan and turns and attacks the church. And of course, that's what we see today. And when Christians in our day and age have given over so much in terms of the where we worship, the where we worship becomes much too important to us. The ancient church were people who were very content to worship in pole barns. You know, but no, we have to have everything. We've got to have, you know, all the right things. We've got to have all the right stuff. We've got to have just the best of this and the best of that. We are attracted to churches because of their buildings. And you want, where in the world are we going with this? And also, of course, in the same vein, we have been, in our generation, been very eager to throw away the thing that was most important to the ancient church, which is the Lord's Day. Because we switched the idea. We thought that where we worship was more important than when. And convenience was more important to me on the Lord's Day than sacrifice. And pragmatism has been allowed to rule the day and to take over. And society has not stood still. Society has seized what the church was very easily giving away and will not return it without a fight. Yeah.
WRBS has a church down in the county who takes and throws the Lord's Day away by saying if it's inconvenient to go on Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
Oh yeah,
well lots of churches are getting to, that's a good thing. That's mega church's answer, you know, rather than starting other churches. You know, a mega church wants to be a mega church, and so they say, well, we'll offer worship services on Saturday too. So, you know,
and
oh yeah, yeah.
So like put your time in.
Oh yeah, put your time in. I mean, that's a Catholic myth. You know, that's the Roman Catholics were doing that. They were having Saturday masses for a long time, you know, they that's just an idea that I'm going to go punch my spiritual clock. You know, get my juice. Forgive me, those who have Catholic, you know, background. But that is a very strong Catholic misnomer. Bunny.
Epiphany. What is the modern? Doesn't fit into any of that. Actually, Epiphany is what, the 6th of January or something.
Well, the actual day of Epiphany will be established later. Yeah, and even then, it's not talking about the birth of Christ, it's talking about the appearance of the angels.
Yeah.
So, you know, theoretically that's 9 months, you know, before Christmas. Do I have to draw you a picture, Bunny?
I thought it had to do with the Magi, the Epiphany.
No, Epiphany as a word means appearance.
Appearance.
So it's, you know, that, and it might be attached to many things, but it's first, of course, attached to the appearance of the angels.
Quick question about this thing about the Resurrection Day and Easter. I guess that when the Church Father was debating all this about when is the Resurrection Day, did they consider what the Jewish calendar, because and you've been teaching Exodus and where when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he established a new calendar for them.
Well, he established the 1 in 7 rule. He didn't establish the whole calendar, but yeah. He will, but you're right. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah. The first month, until this month shall be unto you the beginning
right.
of months.
Right, so, right. So he did establish the calendar. What? Go ahead. I'm not arguing with you. I'm tripping over it, but go ahead.
I'm trying to reconcile the Passover, the Easter. It's not the first month according to the Julian calendar. But
no, just according to the Jewish calendar.
It's
It's the 14th of Nisan, that's Passover.
Right. And that being the first month.
Right.
Okay. I don't know if they consider that or did they?
I'm sure they did. You know, they that was the whole issue. It had to, Passover historically had to be connected somehow, but so did the Lord's Day. But because Passover falls on a different day, it's not. There was the issue of the resurrection day being a necessary 3 days to fall after, that would fall also on any day of the week. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much for the testimony that we again have been very impressed with in the ancient church. There is a lot of strength here that we can learn from, and we pray, Lord, that you would continue to benefit and encourage us to be bold for our faith and to be clear-minded in terms of priorities so that, Lord, we can know that wherever we are, wherever we go, you are never far from us and we may gather together and call on your name. That, Lord, for us there is no holy place that is to be regarded or revered, but, Lord, that there is your presence makes all of our lives holy. But at the same time, Lord, we celebrate the most important day in all of history and which everything else must visibly submit to. The resurrection of Christ, Lord, is the glorious event which may not be ignored by anyone. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us and to understand these things and to bless us. As we go into worship, Lord, now we ask your presence with us, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.